Please be seated.
I always enjoy, we seem to have a little bit less this morning, but I always enjoy watching the children come down. And the other thing I enjoy watching is you watching the children come down. You're kind of doing this sort of thing. It would be a sad day in any church when during that song there weren't many children coming down the aisle. But let us continue to pass the faith on to the next generation. And I'd like to underscore an announcement that Simon made and that Chris Perkins made last week. I would like to encourage you to participate in the Lenten Discipleship Institute. It's always a good thing to do, but this time we're going to be tracking with the sermon series, focusing on the Beatitudes. And there's only so much that I can say in a sermon, but even if I could say it all, that's not the same thing as you pondering it and saying it to each other and seeking to bring that truth down deep into your lives. And that's what we're going to do around the tables in the Lenten Discipleship Institute. And we're going to do it across generations, which is one of the special privileges of that event and this church. So just a word of encouragement. If you can, sign up this week so we know how many leaders to get and how many tables and to make preparations. And now we turn to the Beatitudes. I think it was Frederick Forsyth who said that the greatest motivation in the world is hunger. I mean, not just the hunger that gnaws in our stomachs, though that can indeed move us, but the hunger that churns in our souls, the hunger for approval, for pleasure, for power, the hunger for security or success, the hunger for love. Our hungers drive us. They set us moving. They keep us going. They direct the course of our lives. And in the end of the day, they shape our destiny. And Madison Avenue knows this only too well. I mean, for years, they've been in the business of making people hungry, of creating desire for the products they sell. And it may be for something we need, but more often than not, it's for something we don't. I mean, something that we have done without for years, something that the human race has done without for generations. But if advertisers can create a desire, a hunger, a feeling of need, and if they can do that with enough people to give a sense that everybody needs this, then we can be moved to buy and buy and buy again. And the advertising industry in America has done their work so well that we now live in the greatest consumer society the world has ever known. I mean, there are more satisfying goods and services available to us than our great grandparents even imagined. In automobiles that ride like velvet and look like sculptures, telephones that talk and then enable us to talk to anyone almost anywhere in the world, computers that bring a library of knowledge to our fingertips and a world of entertainment into our homes, and clothes and food and vacations fit for a king or queen. I mean, things not wrong in themselves, but there is something wrong. We have more and more of what we want, or what we have been led to believe we want, but still we want more. I mean, we're not quite satisfied. We still haven't found what we're looking for. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus told us what we're looking for. But what we should be looking for if we want to be satisfied. And how happy, how fortunate, how blessed by God are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. You see, the basic problem, and I believe one of the deepest sources of dissatisfaction in our life, is that we have hungered and thirsted for that which does not satisfy. But we have forsaken the wellspring of life to wander in a wasteland filled with pools of salt water. I mean, we have left the Father's house, like the prodigal son of old, and set out for a country far away. Far away from the Father's voice, far away from the kingdom where his righteousness rules. And we have ended up in a land where pure water and satisfying food are in increasingly short supply. And long, long ago, Augustine told us what was happening. In his Confessions, and what I call his Confessions of the Hungry Heart, our hearts are restless, he said, until they rest in thee. Our souls are hungry until they feast on the goodness and the beauty and the truth of God. And to hunger and thirst for righteousness, in a nutshell, is to hunger for the goodness and the truth and the moral beauty of God in the souls of men and in our society. It is to feel a desperate desire to be right with God, to be pleasing and acceptable to him, to be what he wants us to be, what he created us to be. And it's also a deep desire for everything to be right in this world, to be beautiful and truthful and healthy and good the way God intended it. It's to want God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me share with you a story that comes from the land of Israel during World War I. It's told by a Major Gilbert, who was one of the British officers who helped liberate Palestine. And at one point in the campaign, the British and Australian troops were driving from Beersheba to Sharia, and they were pushing the Turkish forces back as they went. And in the attack, they happened to rush ahead of their water supply, which was being carried on camel train, if you can imagine that. And in the heat of the battle, water bottles and water jugs ran dry, but still they marched on. Sun blazing over parched land, vultures beginning to circle overhead. But I want you to hear Major Gilbert's own words. Our heads ached, he said, and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blind glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned purplish black and burst. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks, and the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear water. And then Major Gilbert goes on to describe how the men stood in line, some of them for hours, waiting for their life-giving drinks of water. And then he said this, I believe we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the wells of Sharia. Now, what Bible lesson might that be? Perhaps what Jesus meant when he spoke of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. To feel the need for God and the life of God in our souls, and the need for the goodness and the beauty of truth of God in our communities, like dying men feel the need for water. I mean, have we ever felt such a need? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness as if our lives depended upon it? Are we determined to be right with God and to make things right in this world no matter what the cost? Because Jesus was. As the author of Hebrews declares, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, what joy is that was set before him? Well, the joy of making us right with God, the joy of putting this world to right, the joy of God's kingdom finally coming and God's will finally being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he endured the cross. You remember the tax collector don't you? You know, from our meditation on the first beatitude when this series began, the tax collector who crawled into the corner of the temple one day and he fell to the ground beating his chest, crying out over and over, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That man was desperate for righteousness. He knew he was a sinner. He knew his life was broken and shattered by sin. And he knew that he had participated in the evils of this world. And therefore, the lives of other people were broken and shattered by his sin. And so he mourned. He grieved for his sinful self and for the sins he had inflicted on others, like one mourns for the dying. And then he found welling up within his soul a hunger. He was hungry for the righteousness of God. He was hungry for his sins to be forgiven. He was hungry to have his life somehow put back together. He was hungry for everything to be made right. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said the tax collector walked away from the temple that day justified, declared right with God. But I hope you know, that was only the beginning. See, the message of the Beatitudes, at least the ones that we have studied so far, is that the Christian life, if it's the true Christian life, begins with poverty of spirit. It begins with the recognition that I am utterly bankrupt before God. That I am a sinner clothed in rags before a holy and righteous Creator King. And then this overwhelming sense of sin in the presence of God, it leads to my mourning, to my grieving for what I have done, for my grieving for what I have become. And then this mourning, it leads to hunger. Hunger for the mercy and the forgiveness, the cleansing of God. But the Christian life doesn't just begin with poverty and mourning. It doesn't just begin with hunger and thirst. No, it begins and it ends, and it is characterized all along with those qualities of spirit. You see, once the Christian life is begun in earnest and the Holy, Holy Spirit of God comes to take up residence in our souls, then by virtue of his presence, we earnestly continue to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. We continue to want the goodness and the truth and the beauty of God in our lives and in our world. And when we sin, and we do sin, we mourn. We grieve, we're sorrowful, and our sorrow for sin drives us back onto our knees in a poverty of spirit, and we pray again, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, righteous God, forgive me." But it doesn't stop there. No, we pray, "Please, Father, don't just forgive my sin. Don't just save me from the penalty of sin. Lord, I hate sin. I hate what it does in my life and in everybody else's life. Please save me from the presence of sin. Save me from the power of sin in my life. I'm hungering, thirsting for righteousness. And not just for me. I want my children and my family to be free from sin and alive to God. I want my friends to be free. I want my church to experience this freedom. And Lord, don't let it stop here. I want this whole world to be made right. So please make me an instrument of your goodness, your beauty, your truth. Please may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let it begin with me." See, that's the spirit of the Christian who is filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And please know, this mourning for sin, this hungering for righteousness has always churned in the souls of God's saints. As the deer pants for streams of water, the psalmist cries, "So my soul longs after thee." My soul thirsts for you, David says. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then when David had sinned disgracefully with Bathsheba, and tried to cover up his sin by having her husband killed in battle. He was struck with conviction, and he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on me. According to your great compassion, please blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Please create in me a pure spirit. Renew a steadfast spirit in me, and then I will teach transgressors your way." See, and it's the same hunger for the righteousness of God that drove Moses to cry out for the forgiveness of the children of Israel when they had sinned in the desert. It was the same hunger for righteousness that drove Luther to a monastery. And then in that monastery, to the book of Romans and to the discovery of the gospel of grace. It was the same hunger for righteousness that compelled Luther and Calvin and others to lead a reformation and the Wesley brothers to found Methodism and Jonathan Edwards to pray for the revival of our nation and Martin Luther King Jr. to demand liberty and justice for all. I mean, it was the same hunger for righteousness that led Mother Teresa. After 16 years teaching the daughters of wealthy citizens in India into the streets of Calcutta to minister to the poorest of the poor in the name of Jesus. Because a hunger for righteousness doesn't just lead us into the closet and into the cloister where we do business with God about our own sin. It also leads us out into the world as witnesses to the righteousness of the kingdom of God. See, it is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that sets us on the way to God. And it's a hunger and thirst for righteousness that keeps us on that way and then keeps us repenting and returning to that way when we lose our way. And it is the hunger and thirst for righteousness that sends us into the world as witnesses to the truth and the goodness and the moral beauty of God. So I guess the only question, the question which this beatitude raises is how hungry, how thirsty are we? I mean, has our hunger reached the level of a real and actual discomfort? An aching in our souls for the coming of the kingdom of God? A mourning for all the ways in which we and our churches and our people have fallen short? I mean, has our hunger and thirst for righteousness reached a level of motivation to act? I mean, a person's not very hungry if they won't get off the couch and fix themselves a sandwich, are they? And a person's not very hungry for righteousness if he will not walk out of a movie to keep his soul pure. Or turn off the channel. Or if she will not find time or make the effort to meditate on God's word and then diligently try to apply it. You see, a person is not very hungry for righteousness if he's distracted by the slightest temptation or defeated by the trials and the tribulations of this life. And parents, how would you respond if your son or your daughter said to you, "You know, I wanted to clean my room. I mean, I really did. I just forgot. I mean, there were so many other things to do." "Like what?" "Well, like watching the game and like talking to my friend. And, oh yes, and like doing my homework." So what you're telling me is that you really wanted to clean your room. Cleaning your room is really important to you. You just didn't clean your room. Or wives, how about this one? Your husband says, "Honey, I really wanted to make Mother's Day special for you. I mean, I did. I just got so busy. And when I finally called to make reservations for dinner, I mean, every place was full. And I would have taken the kids out to buy you a present, but we couldn't get our schedules together. I mean, would that work for you?" Now, I know, life is busy. It is genuinely difficult to fit everything in. And there are days and weeks in our lives when it is simply overwhelming. I mean, sometimes we cannot do what we want to do or even what we need to do. I mean, that's the truth. But let's take a step back and look not at days or weeks, but at a year and maybe a whole series of years. And if over that period of time, we are finding that we're not finding time or making the decisions to put us on the road to righteousness and keep us on that road, then let's stop kidding ourselves. We're not very hungry. We're not very thirsty for righteousness. I mean, we must think we're okay. You know, okay without a vibrant, life-changing, purifying, growing relationship with the living God. I mean, the truth is we've probably made peace with patterns of sin in our lives. We've made peace with cleaning up some of the rooms, but just closing the doors to the others. Or maybe just keeping our houses as clean as everybody else is keeping their house. I mean, what will it take? What will it take to make us hungry, really hungry for the righteousness of God? I mean, how bad do things have to get for us and for our children or in our world before we hunger and thirst for righteousness as if our lives depended on it? Because they do. I mean, there are two basic kinds of motivation. I mean, we all know this. There's the carrot. And there's the stick. There's being drawn to something, and there's being driven to it. And I don't know about you, but I prefer the carrot every time. So I'd like to speak first about the carrot. Actually, better yet, let's talk about bread. There's nothing quite like the smell, the aroma of freshly baking bread to make us hungry, is there? I mean, if I could generate that smell right now and cause it to come wafting into this room, I mean, your mouths would water. Well, have you ever smelled the aroma of freshly baking righteousness among the people of God? See, when I see a husband and a wife who have walked with God for years, and I see the satisfaction in their eyes, and I witness the fruitfulness of their lives. I mean, not the money they have or the houses they lived in or where they managed to send their kids to school, but how they treat each other and the way their righteousness has reproduced itself in the lives of their children and grandchildren. That is like freshly baking bread to my soul. It makes me hungry for that righteousness. Or when I see my parents, normal human beings as they are, taking a refugee family of eight into their home for a year, and then raising the two boys for four more years as they go through high school. And by the way, did I tell you they lived in a 1,600 square foot home? That kind of act makes me hungry for more self-giving acts of righteousness in this world. And when I see in this church, I'll just pick one example that I've seen, but when I see in this church a small group where the women are devoted to one another, I mean, where they weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, where they bear each other's burdens and they call each other to live lives of goodness, beauty, and truth, and they can do it rather forcefully in love. I mean, the aroma of righteousness I am smelling makes me hungry for more. See, the more we smell the freshly baking bread of righteousness among the people of God, the more we hunger for that righteousness in our lives. And then, for those of us for whom bread is not enough, there is the wasteland and the wilderness. Unfortunately, most of us, I dare say all of us, need more than the smell of righteousness to be awakened to the hunger for goodness and beauty and the truth of God. See, most of us, at some point in our lives, need something to be taken away. Most of us need to enter a place or a season of loss, a season of scarcity, even pain, but before we are awakened to the deep hunger for God and his righteousness. I mean, have you ever noticed how often God leads his people, his beloved ones, into the wilderness? I mean, that's, I believe, where David became a man after God's own heart. That's where he learned to sing and pray. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And that's where Moses became the meekest man on earth, as we studied last week, and the greatest teacher of righteousness that Israel has ever known. John the Baptist, he was a man of the wilderness. And out of the wilderness he came, and into the wilderness, the edge of the wilderness, he called the people of Israel to repent and make a straight way for the Lord. I mean, even Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying in the wilderness and battling with the enemy of our souls on our behalf. And I think there's a message in this biblical pattern. See, it's difficult. It's really hard in the midst of the busyness, the noisiness, and yes, the worldliness of our everyday lives to hear the voice of God and to develop a hunger for true righteousness. But in the wilderness, in the desert, in a place of scarcity or a season of loss, our distractions are taken away and our attention is riveted on what really matters. See, in the desert, the things that we normally turn to keep us busy and keep us mildly satisfied and dull our hunger and pain for deeper things, the things that keep us superficially happy, those things get stripped away. And we begin to feel hungry, thirsty, needy. And in our need, we have a special opportunity to turn to God and to listen to him. In the language of Jesus, we have an opportunity to hunger and thirst for that which truly satisfies. Do you know what happens in 10 days? Lent begins. See, Lent is that season in the church's calendar when we are invited as a people to follow Jesus into the wilderness. To fast and to pray and to do battle with the enemy of our souls, to learn to mourn for our sins and to get in touch with our poverty of spirit, that to cry out in a way that we may not have cried out before, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in that crying out, to begin to hunger and thirst anew for righteousness. I mean, we are by nature physical creatures. I mean, God knows that. He made us that way. But we are also spiritual. And what the discipline of fasting does in Lent or any time we use it is teach us to turn from our bodily hungers to God. In fasting, actually, we use our physical hunger to focus our attention on God. See, we feel in our bodies the desire and sometimes the pain and the weakness that comes from needing food. And as we feel it in our bodies, we have an opportunity to focus it upon our souls. To go down deep and experience and to feel in our bodies a hunger for the goodness and the truth and the moral beauty of God. And so we pray, we cry out with a spirit clothed in physical hunger for God to satisfy our souls and to bring his kingdom to this earth. See, we learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness by fasting and praying in the wilderness during Lent. And by the way, you can fast from things other than food and things, other things as well as food. I mean, you can fast from TV, for example. Or you can fast from watching sports on TV. Aren't you glad Lent happens after Super Bowl Sunday? Or you could fast from listening to the radio in your car, or from checking your email in the evenings or on the weekends, or heaven forbid, fast from your iPhone for a day a week, maybe all weekend. See, you can fast from anything that tends to distract you from attending to God. From listening carefully for his voice, from getting in touch with the deeper desires for God's goodness and beauty and truth. See, anything that puts you, just for a moment, in a kind of desert and gets you in tune with a desire for God and his righteousness. So I would like to personally invite you to consider fasting for Lent. Fasting and praying as we meditate on these Beatitudes, as we learn to more deeply mourn for our sins and hunger for the righteousness of God, as we learn to hunger for the only bread that truly satisfies, to thirst for the only water that will deeply quench our souls. One more thing before we turn to feast on the bread of life today. I find it significant and really quite encouraging that it is not the righteous who are blessed by Jesus in this beatitude. Did you notice? But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not the men and women, but like the Pharisee of old, who take comfort in the thought that they're not like other men and women. They're doing all right. See, it's not for any of us who think we have arrived, religiously speaking, but for those of us who continually sense a growing need for God and his righteousness, more strength, more power, more of him and his goodness in our lives and in our families and in our church and in our world. See, hunger for God's righteousness is not something we ever grow out of. It's something, actually, as we mature in Christ, that we grow into, as we become more and more aware of the devastation of sin in our souls and in our society. See, and if we will allow this hunger for God and his righteousness to become the driving force in our lives, we will be led out of the wasteland of sin and death and into the very paradise of God, where streams of living water flow from the throne of the Lamb, and we are surrounded by gardens of endless delight. But even before we arrive there at our eternal home, we can feast on the righteousness of God in this life, and we can offer the bread of life to the world. As we pray, oh, may your